Good morning. Please reach behind you to the Bible that'll be in the little pouch and turn to page 1071. As Brendan mentioned, we're doing a series actually just in one chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters in the New Testament, full of chunky stuff. Darren's going to read verses 1 to 8. Vincent preached on verses 1 to 4 last week. I'm going to preach on verses 5 to 8 this week, but to put them in context, we'll read the whole first 8 verses. Before he does that, I want to give some translation, because some of the terms need a bit of translating. So have a look at verses 5 to 8. Contains some terms. So one of the terms is sinful nature. Now, when it talks about sinful nature, it's talking about the natural state of humans. That's the nature that you're born with, the nature that is naturally selfish and rebellious to God. That's what sinful means. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion to God. It's not just bad things like killing people, committing adultery. It's in rebellion to God. That's what sin means. When it talks about the Spirit, capital S, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God that Christians believe lives in them when they decide to follow Jesus. And importantly, when it talks about the mind, it's not talking about the mind as in the logical reasoning bits of us alone, nor the sort of Derren Brown sort of mind manipulation thing. It's talking about the essence of man and woman. So the Bible never talks about the mind over here and the emotions over here. The mind is the essence of you. So with that translation, over to Darren. Verses 1 to 8.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
Okay, thanks very much, Darren. One of my colleagues at work last year sent me an email with the top 4 stories from the African press for 2011 on them, and this was one of them, from the Standard newspaper in Kenya, for those of you familiar with such publication. Here it is. What is all the fuss about? Waseka Sambu asked a hastily convened news conference at Jomo Kenyatta International Airport. A technical hitch like this could have happened anywhere in the world. You people are not patriots. You just want to cause trouble. Sembu, a spokesman for Kenya Airways, was speaking after the cancellation of a through flight from Kisumu via Jomo Kenyatta to Berlin. The 42 passengers had boarded the plane ready for takeoff when the pilot noticed one of the tyres was flat. Kenya Airways did not possess a spare tyre, and unfortunately the airport nitrogen canister was empty. One of the passengers suggested taking the tyre to a petrol station for inflation, but unluckily the jack had gone missing, so we couldn't get the wheel off. Our engineers tried heroically to reinflate the tyre with a bicycle pump, but had no luck. And the pilot even blew into the valve with his mouth, but he passed out. When I announced that the flight had to be abandoned, one of the passengers, Mr. Mutu, suddenly struck me about the face with a life jacket whistle and said we were a national disgrace. I told him he was being ridiculous and that there was to be another flight in a fortnight. And in the meantime, he would be able to enjoy the scenery around Kisumu, albeit at his own expense. Now, the reason I mention that is that the inability of the passengers and crew on the aircraft to do anything about the problem that faced them, the problem of the spare tyre that was flat, the flat tyre rather, finds its echo in this morning's passage. Verses 5 to 8 present a very countercultural message. Because generally speaking, our society doesn't like being powerless to change things. We're often told it's in our power to change things, or within the power of those who are in charge over us. So, an example. I don't know how many of you follow the news stories about the economy at the moment. I struggle to do so, but the essence, as far as I can see, of what we're being told is that if we accept this medicine or that medicine, this cut to services, that increase in taxes, then we'll see the situation improve. No politician would get up and say, we're all stuffed and there's nothing we can do about it, because that's not a great vote winner. We all like the message of hope, that there is a way for us to overcome our difficulties, to make things better. If we do this, if we do that, we can change things. Another example, around now, the diet industry does great business, far better business than in the rest of the year. The gyms tend to be fuller because people believe that by following a strict dietary regime or putting in the hours on the cross trainer, they will lose their mince pie muffin top. Otherwise, no one in their right mind would be on a cabbage soup diet, would be on a low-carb diet, or any other sort of monstrosity. People do those things because they think they can make their health better. They can make themselves look better. So we're shown pictures in advertising, in magazines, of what we could look like if only we tried harder, if we had more willpower. And it's seductive, isn't it? We like being the masters of our own destiny. And this same view of wanting to control things, wanting to make things better, it extends to questions of morality and spirituality. So if I was to sum up the most common view of those who I speak to who consider themselves religious, then it's this. If I am good enough, I will be accepted by God. If I am not good enough, I will not be accepted by God. Now, of course, the question as to what is good enough, what isn't good enough, well, that's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? Everyone has their own views. So, for instance, my son Johnny, last term, his class was told to do a project by their RE teacher at school. The class was told each one to put together a questionnaire getting people's views on matters of faith. And Johnny put together something, and Joe and I helped him by asking the views of work colleagues, other friends, people all, I have to say, outside this church, as to what their views were to the various questions that Johnny had set. So here are the responses from someone who considered themselves to be a Christian. Question, is there a God? Answer, yes. Question, who started the world? Answer, God. Question, why were we made? Answer, to love God and all of his creation. To live life fully in appreciation of the gift of life. So, you know, so, fine. Here's the crucial one. Question, what happens when we die? Answer, if you have lived a good life, you get to live happily ever after with God and others who have lived the same way. If you have been bad, you don't get this opportunity and it's the end for you. It's a perfect summation as to what most religious people in my experience think. It's a really common view. It's the key message of religion, isn't it? Be good, follow the rules, you'll be accepted. Don't, and you'll be rejected. So let's see what this morning's passage says about all that. What does the passage say about the person that tries to get to God by being good, working hard, being nice to others, and all that? Well, this is what it says. It says that person is controlled by their own natural state of rebellion to God, that they are destined for death, that they are hostile to God, that they are incapable of meeting God's standards, and they're incapable of pleasing God. It's quite a charge sheet, isn't it, that God places against someone who may be trying earnestly and honestly to live a good life and do the right thing. And the message, loud and clear, is this. Religion, this notion of following the rules well enough to be accepted, it doesn't work. And here's another thing. The passage tells us the reason that people who are controlled by the sinful nature are rejected by God is that state of having a sinful nature. How do you get a sinful nature? By being born. No, we may think that we're born good, and the first time we do something bad, that's when we're facing rejection by God. But this passage tells us something completely different. We have this problem from day one. Do you see that in verses 5 and 6? The passage only mentions two categories of people. Those controlled by the sinful nature, those controlled by the Spirit. The Bible, you see, teaches that sin came into the world by one man, Adam, disobeying God in the Garden of Eden, and that all of mankind after Adam is born with a sinful nature, all except Jesus. Who has a sinful nature? All of us. Who is controlled by the Spirit? Only those who follow Jesus. Everyone who does not follow Jesus faces rejection from God because of their sinful nature. You see, the flip side of verse 1 that Vincent preached on last week, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is that everyone who is not in Christ Jesus is under condemnation. So before I start putting slides up and before unpacking this, I want to say one thing. This is tough. This is tough stuff. Some of you may now be saying, well, hold on a sec. How about those who haven't heard the gospel? How about children who die in early infancy before they've had a chance to hear or respond to the gospel? Look, I don't believe this morning's passage is about those things. Please don't jump to any hasty conclusions. But what it is saying is that all of us who've heard the gospel, and because you'll hear the gospel this morning, that means everyone here, all of us are under God's righteous judgment by trying to do the right thing unless we follow Jesus. Trying to do good is not enough. It doesn't work. So I want to look at four aspects of the sinful nature and its effects to give us a greater understanding of what our natural state means. So first I'm going to look at the statement in verse 5. Have a look at it with me. It says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Then I'm going to jump to verse 7, where it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. Then I'm going to jump to verse 8, where it says those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And then verse 6, where it says the mind controlled by the sinful nature is death. So, first, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. What does that mean? Well, as I said, sinful does not carry the meaning that you or I might use, which tends to refer to particular things that we would call wrong, such as anger or adultery or greed. And heaven help us, doesn't refer to things like chocolate cake, which you might refer to as being sinful. This is something a bit different than that. Sinful means anything that does not conform fully to God's will, which in practice means anything not totally in line with God's commandments. In particular, sin will cover things such as not submitting to God's rule or wanting to be independent from God. Not necessarily bad, as society would see it, just independent from God. Do you see how wide a description that becomes? Those who live according to the sinful nature may earnestly strive for social justice, for racial harmony, for economic good, or whatever. It's not that they're doing something sinful in terms of how society would see it, but how God sees it, if their motive in doing that is not service to the true God. And the Bible teaches they have their mind set on what their nature desires. Again, this doesn't mean having their mind set on lots of bad stuff that society would call bad stuff, but bad in terms of what God would think. Which means in the absence of the Holy Spirit, they do not have as their principal mindset loving the true God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. Everything they do is governed by a mind that is not godly and is therefore sinful, however good and worthy they may appear to us or to themselves. I don't know how many of you have ever played the game of bowls. Ever played the game of bowls? Andy Wright, very good. Maybe as you grow older, you look at that bowling green in Victoria Park, and you think, one day, that might be me, dressed in white, struggling to bend down to launch a bowl at a jack. Well, look, the essence of a bowl in the game of bowls is that a bowl doesn't usually follow a straight line. It veers off to the left, or it veers off to the right. It has a bias to go a particular way when thrown. And that's the same picture we see here. Those who do not follow God have a bias. Literally, they have their minds set. They have a mindset to follow what their nature prompts them to do. And what their nature prompts them to do is out of kilter with what God requires. It is independent of God, and so it's sinful. So, secondly, the sinful mind is hostile to God. The Bible teaches that those who don't have the Holy Spirit have an independent spirit that cares little for God and prefers other things to God. The spirit is either in hock to other gods or in hock to their own independence and self-determination. Now, of course, again, these people may not feel hostile to God. They may feel indifferent to God. They may feel attracted to God. But in the absence of saving faith, the Bible teaches that their spirit is hostile to God. There are no don't knows in the spiritual realm. You're either in God's kingdom or your spirit is hostile. That's what this passage is telling us. There's no middle ground. Thirdly, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We need to be careful here. We need to separate things in the spiritual realm from things in other realms. What do I mean? I mean this. God hates it when the poor and weak in society get oppressed. And the Bible is full of warnings for people who oppress the poor and the weak in society. If someone fights for justice for the poor and weak in a society, does God hate what that person has done if that person isn't a follower of Jesus? Well, no, I would think not. People who are not Christians can and do much work that we would rightly point to as being good. In much the same way as, for instance, in the Old Testament, God would use other tribes to punish the people of Israel when they needed punishment. But the fact that good things are done by people doesn't mean the people themselves can improve their lot before God by doing good things. A perfect God can't accept anything other than perfection. It's impossible to please God with anything less than perfection. So here's the shocking news. The best social reformers, the best charitable donors, the best champions of the poor and weak cannot please God unless they present themselves perfect in his sight. No one, by doing good things, can please God because those good things will never make the person perfect. Now, there may still be a feeling perhaps among Christians, maybe like the person who responded to my son's RE questionnaire, that it's all about doing your best. Think of it this way, it's like making toast. Most toasters have a dial on them, which you set to make your toast. Don't know how you like your toast, but everyone has a particular preference. If you set the dial right, the toast will turn out right. If you don't, it'll just be warm bread or it'll be totally burned. So you're thinking, well, you know, when you set your toast, perhaps you don't know the toaster so well. Have I got it right? Is it going to turn out okay? You need to wait until the toast pops up to find out. And God doesn't work that way. We can't set the dials of our lives right so that we get it right before God, so that our lives become acceptable to God. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's absurd to think we can. It's like, you know, rather than making toast in a toaster, you're trying to make toast in a washing machine. A washing machine's got loads of dials as well. You can tweak the dials all you like. It ain't going to make toast. Fourthly, the mind controlled by the sinful nature is death. Look at that word, controlled. We're talking about people who are controlled by their sinful nature. Their failure to meet God's law perfectly means they no longer have the freedom to obey God going forward. And the result is stark. The result is death, eternal separation from God and all that is good. It's a horrendous prospect, desolation and destruction forever. So let's again stop for a moment. It's a depressing conclusion. Before you were born, you have a sinful nature that is naturally rebellious to God, that can never please him, that he sees as hostile, that will lead to eternal death. And it begs a rather large and obvious question. Doesn't it seem unfair? Doesn't it seem unfair that we have no choice in this, that simply by being born, we're under a death sentence that we can do nothing about through our own efforts? Plenty of prominent atheists have used that as a stick to beat Christianity with. I've got three responses to that question. Is it unfair? Here we go. The first one, think about it. If being good enough was good enough for God, what sort of God would we be serving? Could I suggest that if good enough was good enough for God, then God would be less than perfect, less than glorious, less than majestic, and less than pure? Why would we worship that sort of God? That's my first point. Second point. I don't know about you, but if I had been born with a nature that was neutral and was able to please God, if I did everything absolutely right for the whole of my life, I'm not really confident that I'd do that. I think that not many people could say they were confident that if they were born with a neutral nature, they would naturally obey God throughout the whole of their earthly lives. But thirdly, and most importantly, yes, the gospel is grossly unfair. The gospel is grossly unfair. It's not unfair that we're under condemnation for our natural rebellion towards God. Here's the unfair bit. Just as sin came into the world through one man, so the rescue from sin came into the world through one man. Here's the unfair bit. It's unfair that someone who was utterly innocent should take the rap for every selfish, greedy, and rebellious act or thought of mine, no matter how big or small. And that's the great news about the Holy Spirit from these verses. We've seen how we cannot please God by presenting ourselves any less than perfect before God. And the wonder of Jesus' death and resurrection and his Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians means that we can present ourselves as perfect towards God. You see, our sin, our inability to please God, our rebellion means there needs to be a reckoning, an accounting for our wrongness. Because we're not perfect, we face rejection from the perfect God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was providing us with a substitute that stood in our place. Someone who'd done nothing deserving of rejection and was therefore uniquely qualified to pay the price that we should have paid. If he'd not been perfect, he'd have had to pay the price for his own wrongdoing. He couldn't have done anything for us, but he was perfect. Uniquely, because of the virgin birth, he was not born with a sinful nature. Uniquely, he lived a life that met God's law in every detail. Uniquely, he was equipped to stand before God as perfect, and uniquely, he was equipped to stand in our place in punishment for our wrong. And because of his love for us, that's what he did. And for those who follow Jesus and rely on what he did, that frees us from the judgment for the things we've done and that we will do. And because Jesus rose from the dead, his Spirit lives on in us, and we have the promise of sharing his life, his eternal life, when we die. The Bible teaches us that when we follow Jesus, he gives us his Spirit. Verse 6 in this morning's passage tells us the controlling force on our life changes at that moment, and the outcome of our life changes as well. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace with God. How is that possible? How is that possible when we've already seen that nothing we can do will make things right with God? It's possible because when God looks at us, he sees Jesus in us by his Holy Spirit. He doesn't see our rebellion, our imperfection, but he sees Jesus' perfection. And that's the central story of the Bible. That's what it's all about. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about our attempts to reach God. It's about Jesus. That's what the Bible's about. God accepts those who trust in his Son because of his Son's perfection, not because of our imperfection. He trusts in what Jesus has done, not in what we have done or will do. It's really simple. That's the central bit of the Bible. The other effect of the Spirit we see from this passage in verse 5 is the Spirit brings about in us a change of mindset. So the bowling ball on the bowling green no longer is its natural bias towards things that take us further away from God, but the Spirit does what the Spirit's central role is. It draws attention to, it gives glory to Jesus. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. What does the Spirit desire? The Spirit desires more than anything else for Jesus to be glorified. So this is the work the Spirit does in us, to turn our hearts towards Jesus, to change our wills to conform to his, to change our actions so they mirror his and bring glory to him. And that's the great gift to Christians. It's like having all our sat-navs reset so we're on the right course. We're heading in the right way because the Spirit prompts us in the right way. Now, as is the case with any other sat-nav, we have the power to depart from its instructions. We have to play an active part in dealing with the rebellious nature we have. So later on in this sermon series, you'll hear someone preach on the verse that talks about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. But even though our sinful nature, which we still have, remains bad and selfish, our bias, our mindset, gets changed. It becomes towards serving Jesus. Our default settings are reset. So look, this is a challenging passage. It's a challenging passage. But it's part of the true revelation of the eternal God. It's right we should grapple with it, isn't it, and understand it and change our hearts, our minds, our people, the essence of our lives, our thinking, everything to conform to it. This is not just true, this is the truth. It may at first blush seem unfair when it talks about our inability to do anything ourselves, about our state of rebellion, but that's the nature of the God we serve. God is perfect, God is holy, the only way we can approach him is through the mediation of Jesus, who was perfect and holy. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that God will accept those who follow Jesus, and it's our resource to change our actions and thoughts to those that are in line with God's will. The home groups will be looking at this section of Romans 8. Do work through it. Do invest time in it. Do grapple with it. This is important stuff. It's challenging. It's important. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we lapse into our religious mindset of thinking we can make ourselves right by doing good stuff. Thank you that rather than requiring us to get to you, you came down to us and you did what we could not do. You offer us the way to God by Jesus acting as our substitute and by Jesus accepting the rejection that we should have experienced. Thank you, Father, that you give us the Holy Spirit. You give that to those who follow Jesus, and you reset our own minds to serve you. Amen.